I'm grateful to get a chance to open God's Word. It's our second week in our study of 1 Peter called Exiles, and I'm looking forward to this. Hope you didn't miss last week. If you did, you can always catch it on YouTube. We put all our sermons on YouTube, and you can see those there if you want to catch up on what we're doing. And I hope that last week kind of gave you hope, joy, and wonder in thinking about salvation and the comprehensive view of salvation that God shows us in Scripture and what He offers us as gifts as His people. And so we're actually going to carry on with that same idea today in a little different of a way. But before I get there, let me point your attention to our study guide that we have available for you to download via the app. So go back to that app again. We do Jesus and app around here on a regular basis. So the second part of that is the app. And on the top, there's a thing that says upcoming events. I know it's kind of a weird place, but if you click on the upcoming events, you can find a download for the study guide there. And you can email it to yourself, to your computer, to have it on your computer. Inside here are our group questions that you are, if you're part of an imprint group, or generosity groups, you can use the questions in here as well. And we have a few paper copies left, although I saw a few of them make their way out the door this morning. If you want a paper copy, there are a few left. And we are committed to printing a few more if people still need them. So we'll see how that goes. We don't want to print too many at first, just in case we didn't need them. But you can pick them up back by the Guest Welcome Center. And it's fun. I'm really grateful for Lindsay Kennedy, who's part of our church here, who's put a lot of time and effort into this as well. And so you can read through the study notes on this. There's things in here that we won't cover during Sundays. And so you get a little more chance to dive deeper into it and have that as a resource. So so we're in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21 today, and I'm looking forward to this part because it's like the part two of last week. And so I felt like in the middle of the sermon last week, I was like, oh man, I didn't get the whole comprehensive view of everything, because it's a big argument in verses 1 through 21. In fact, really all the way to the end of the chapter, but we cut off these breaks here for the preaching, for the able to do this. But what we see here is we see the effects of salvation, not only that gives us joy, wonder, and gratitude, but we see that salvation automatically causes us to have access to these other gifts of God as well. And these are a new mind, a new conduct, or a new lifestyle, and a new identity. And the important word that I gave you there that you might have glossed over if I said too fast, it's the word access. You have access to these things through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We all want access, don't we? You know what I mean? Access. I mean, whether it's the exit row on an airplane, don't you all want that access to get that? How do you get that? You fly a million miles, you can get the exit row. The backstage pass to the concert, whatever it is, you get access. You can't get back there unless you know someone, or if you have that pass, you went on a radio station or something like that. You know, I remember access. I told you something a few months ago that I have an update on, which is kind of a fun thing. And you may or may not remember this, but I told you I'm a kind of a golfer myself. And I told you if I could golf in one or two golf courses in the United States, I would choose a couple. One is Augusta, which no one can get on. So it's like out of the question. But one that's actually more reasonable to try to get on is Pebble Beach. Now, Pebble Beach is an amazing golf course down in Northern California, beautiful area, beautiful kind of scenery right on the coast, right on the ocean coast there. And it's just an amazing place. Well, I have some fun news for you. It's the update, like I told you. A couple weeks ago, I was in Northern California with my wife, Kelly, and we got to go to Pebble Beach. Now, hear me right. I didn't golf at Pebble Beach because it's $675, but we went to Pebble Beach, and it was an awesome experience. You know, we wandered out there, and we were kind of in the tourist trap thing. You had to pay money to get in there, and it was really funny. We get there, and you see the clubhouse, and there's the Rolex watch or the clock that's sitting up there, and so I dragged my wife out of the car because she loves me, and so she's like, just going with me, whatever I'm doing. She's like, whatever, honey. And so I grab her and I bring her, and we get to the clubhouse, we walk in and all this kind of stuff. And I see that they're kind of setting up for a concert area and stuff down the lawn right in front of the 18th green. I was like, wow, that's amazing. And so I look and I notice that I could sneak down the stairs and out to the 18th green if I just tried it, you know? And so I said to Kelly, I'm like, Kelly, look, I got an idea. You have to look confident, sweetie, all right? Look like you know where you're going, because no one will bug you if you look like you know where you're going, right? And she's like, no, we're not doing that. I'm like, yes, we are. We're doing this. And so I grabbed my wife by the hand, and we walked down there right on the 18th green and saw Pebble Beach, and I took an amazing selfie as well as this picture right here. So if you don't believe me how beautiful it is, I mean, it is beautiful down there. It's an amazing place to go down and see. And like I said, they were setting the concert. And I looked around, and all these people wearing their name tags. And of course, there were the golfers, and there's signs everywhere. They're like, no entry except by golfers. You know, I'm like, well, I'm a golfer. Just not today, you know. But I didn't have access, but I took advantage of this because we looked confident and got down there and took our picture. And it was kind of a fun experience to do this. But you know, the point of this is that we all want access to things like that. And of course, I probably could have access if I had an extra 700 bones laying around, but I didn't, so I didn't get a chance to golf this. But here's the deal, and why I related this to my story of my golf experience here, is that salvation gives you access to some amazing gifts of God that sometimes we don't use. sometimes we don't even think about. Sometimes we just gloss over them. But salvation is in itself a gift, but it gives you an open door to all these other gifts as well. And they are so great. They're gifts that we can take advantage of as Christians if we know Jesus Christ. And so let's see what Peter says about these things today. I'll see if you kind of know what I'm talking about in verses 13 through 21. Let's read the text, and then we'll talk through what these gifts and what the access God gives us to these gifts in 1 Peter's letter here. Start in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now, at first glance, I bet it feels like these are commands that the Lord, through Peter, is pushing to us to be obedient. Well, only sort of in this way. In the first couple verses, starting in verse 13, the command is actually something different than you may imagine. The command there in the imperative is set your hope fully on the grace that is given to you. That's the command we see in there. It's the imperative. And in doing that, you're preparing your mind for action. You're being sober-minded. You're not conforming to the passions of your ignorance and all of those things. And then in verse 17, there's actually another command of conducting yourself with fear because you were ransomed by the blood of Christ. You see, what happens in this way is we tend to read something like this and we think it's all about the acts that we do instead of seeing the initiative that God took on our part to give us access to do these things in the first place. You see, one of the things I think we read about and we understand in 1 Peter 1:13-21 is that theology prompts our ethics. The theology of God and what he does for us, it prompts us to live differently. Or another way I like to say this that has been kind of my soapbox in years of ministry is this idea that all the imperatives of the Christian life follow the indicatives of the Christian life. Now, let me explain that really quick because that might not make sense to you. The imperatives are the things that we are commanded to do regularly in the scriptures. And there are many of them in scripture, things that we look at and we see those things in there. We tend to go there in our minds as what a Christian is. But they always follow the indicative of what God has done for us in Christ or what God's plan has been in the first place. And so we respond out of grateful and joyful hope of salvation, the access that we're given by God to those things. We respond in obedience and we take great joy in that obedience that God allows us to have. You see, when we have access to this different kind of life and this different kind of gift that God has given to us, then it makes obedience joyful. It makes obedience something that just comes naturally. You know, doing things because of the wrong type of fear. Many of us do things for God because we feel like if we don't do it, God will never accept us. We may even in our minds understand that salvation is by grace through faith, and we could quote scriptures about that and say that's what it's all about. But deep down, many of us still believe that unless we do the right things, God could never accept us and never care for us. And yet the truth of the matter is God accepts us first in Christ Jesus and then gives us the ability, the access, the word that I used earlier, to do these things, to be obedient to him. Friends, I love my wife. I told you about a second ago that we went down to Pebble Beach because she does things like that with me. And better yet, she loves me dearly. I do things to please her, not because I want her to love me more, but rather because she already loves me so much. It's amazing. Like, she'll ask me to do things, and friends, I take great joy in the things. She'll tell me in the typical womanese, this is kind of sexist, but she'll say something like, hey, those garbages, it's the garbage day tomorrow, you know, which actually means what, man? I'm helping you here. I'm just giving you a bone, all right? Just take the garbage out. If she says that, means take the garbage out, right? Now, yes, totally, yes. Yeah, no, don't do that. Don't do that. The reality is, like, I do things for my wife because I love her, and she loves me, and I take great joy in that. Now, I know there's marriages in here that are rocky, that are rough for that, but think about this. Isn't it a drag sometimes when you're doing stuff because you're afraid of how your spouse may respond to you if you don't do it? You know, I mean, that becomes a drag on the soul. It takes the joy out of obedience. There's something more about this idea when we find out that we are truly loved by the God and Father of the universe, of our lives. When we respond in obedience to Him, we get joy out of that. And that is an amazing thing. And I think the beauty of the scriptures and what God is telling us here through 1 Peter is that we have access to these gifts because of the imperatives. If we set our hope fully on what God has given to us, then we can be sober-minded. Then we can do these things, be holy as I am holy. Then we can conduct our lives among the pagans that they might look and praise the Lord in that way, which is an amazing gift for us. So I want to look at these effects on our salvation. They're not theoretical as much as they were last week. They're more practical in the way we view our own lives. And the big ideas of our salvation gives us access to this new mind, new conduct, and new identity. So my big idea for you, if you remember anything today, you write this down or whatever it is, it's this. A new identity in Christ should lead to a new way of thinking and a new way of living. Your identity in Christ, a new identity in Christ should lead to a new way of thinking and a new way of living. This is the big idea, I think, of 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. So let's look at these real quick. And I'm going to do this in a little bit of a backwards way because we'll get back to the identity thing at the very end of the sermon today. I've kind of hinted on it for the last few minutes here. But I want to get back to that at the very end because I feel like that's the place where we actually need to understand the most out of the things that I'm talking about. So let's start with a new way of thinking, all right? A new identity in Christ gives us access to a new way of thinking. I don't know if you noticed this in verse 13 and 14, but one of the benefits of salvation that Peter tells us is that we have access to a new type of mind. That Peter says, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded. It's this encouragement in our salvation, the gift of salvation, that we can actually be different in our way of thinking. It's an interesting expression here because it's a vivid one to the readers, to the ancient readers that we might not catch today. Literally, it reads in 1 Peter here, gird up the loins of your mind, which makes no sense to us almost. However, I'm a subscriber to The Art of Manliness. I don't know if you've seen theartofmanliness.com. It's a wonderful website. I've brought them up before, but not this particular one. Several weeks ago, The Art of Manliness told us how to gird up your loins. And I want to show you a picture today of how to do this because it's really important for us to understand this. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but picture someone in the ancient garb, you know, kind of a dress, if you will. They weren't making pants in Jesus's day, you know, and things like that. So they wore things like this, easier to deal with. But, you know, in a sense, you got to kind of protect yourself so things aren't like getting inappropriate in a battle or if you're running a race or something like that. So you're supposed to gird up the loins. And what that means is you take your dress, whatever it is, and pull it up, and you wrap it around your waist, and you tie it up. And there's great instructions right here. You even wrap it through your legs and things like that. So evidently, you can carry a sword and look really scary running after someone. That's why you can gird up your loins, and that's the idea behind this. The point of showing you this is not to teach you how to gird up your loins, but rather to point out that the access that salvation gives us the ability to prepare our minds, to work our minds, to allow God to use our minds to glorify Him. The thing is, most Christians, I think, don't tend to work their minds very often when it comes to theology, when it comes to ethics, when it comes to just what the Bible says. We tend to be lazy and just do what the pastor says, do what the podcast says, do what the article that we read says, and we don't do the hard work of diving into the Word ourselves and figuring out what it says. And yet that's the calling for the Christian, to gird up the loins of your mind, to work hard, to prepare yourself for action so that you might know how to handle every situation in life. And isn't life complex? Complexity of life is so amazing. To think about the way that the Bible and the gospel intersects some of the ways of life and some of the things that are happening. It's why we've done things in the past like the gospel in gender, the gospel in sexuality. We've done things like that because we wanted to take a look at it from a biblical perspective. And it was really difficult to do that. Many of us don't want to. We're like, oh, I don't want to jump into that. It's scary. But yet we're told to in 1 Peter to gird up the loins of our minds. Friends, there's something important here. We usually don't take the time to cultivate our minds as Christians. Friends, we do emotion really well, don't we? We are influenced by our emotion, but we tend to not do thinking well. Even our biggest decisions are made emotionally. Advertisers know this. News radios know this. If we're worked up in some way and our emotions are going to the extremes, we make decisions based on those things. What feels good? What gives us the most happiness? What makes our hearts feel this way or that way? And we tend to not take our time to jump into the scripture and say, I want to use my mind and to understand what the Bible says. We have to use our minds. I read a book several years ago required by every student who attends Wheaton College. And I went to the graduate school, Wheaton College Graduate School, several years ago. And the book is called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind by a man named Mark Knoll. And Mark taught at, Dr. Mark Knoll taught at Wheaton for several years. He's now at Notre Dame and teaches history, church history and theology there, which is kind of an interesting story for him. But he wrote this book and it was really impacting to me. Again, they required every student to read it. And it's crazy because his first sentence of The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind is this thesis statement, and it's scathing for us as evangelicals. It says this: "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind." I was like, oh man, that's a scathing indictment against Christians, you know? And he goes through the rest of the book to explain how Christians should use their mind. And God has given us a mind, the mind of Christ indeed. And so we can be people who know what the Bible says and act in a way that we can gird up our loins to work our minds. Man, I want to tell you a personal story as I think about this and girding up our loins of our minds. In that same time when I was in graduate school at Wheaton, I used to go to Starbucks every single day to work on my homework because it was an intense program. And going home with two small children is not a good idea for someone who wants to get anything done at all. So I was at Starbucks every single day and I was working there. What was cool is there was another guy who was there named Chuck. And he became a really good friend of mine. Charles is the name. And he was a UX designer for a web firm. And he would work there every day. And so we got to know each other a little bit, started talking. One day we went to a Decemberist concert together down in Chicago, which was a great idea, by the way. That was a great concert. Wholly off topic, but it was a fun thing to do that. And so we got to know each other really well. And one of the things I learned about Chuck was that he absolutely hated Christians, just despised them with everything within him. And so it's funny, we've remained friends through the years. I don't know why he liked me. I'm like a Christian. I follow Jesus. I'm pretty conservative, all those things. Like, I don't know why he liked me, but I was able to connect with him. But over the years, after I've left there, I've kept up with him on Twitter quite a bit. And it's interesting to see some of the things that he posts on Twitter all the time. Very scathing things about Christianity. And I want to bring these up today, not to tell you I agree with them, but to tell you the perception of what people think of Christians. And it breaks my heart, you know, and many of the times I've actually emailed him back. I don't write on Twitter because getting in a Twitter fight is a really good idea, right? It always goes great places. Like, that's awesome. Yeah, choose that one. But I'd always email him back, or sometimes I'd say things back or just say, hey, man, you got this wrong. This is not the way I function. This is not the way Christians function. And he sent me an email once and he said, yeah, you're one of the good Christians. I'm like, well, thank you. Jesus is the only good Christian, but thank you very much. You know, I mean, this is good. But he writes stuff about Christians and he says they're just ignorant. Just, they don't understand, they don't follow the scientific method. There's all these things that they said about Christians. And if you're like me, you're like, wait, I object. Especially if you're an engineering type in here or whatever, you're like, I follow the scientific method every day. This is part of my life, you know, and this is indeed important to me. But he goes off about how Christians don't think that climate's changing at all. He freaks out about it. You know, he's like, I can't believe how idiotic they would be to believe this thing. He freaks out that people cover up sex scandals in the church. That has just destroyed him. He can't believe that we would do this. And he seems to find all those stories of pastors who've had an affair or who have sexually abused a child and post them on his Twitter, which is, you wonder why I still follow him, right? You know? He also writes about things like how Christians have this blind allegiance to conservative republicanism, and in particular to Donald Trump. And the funny thing about Chuck is he doesn't even mind some of Donald Trump's policies, and he doesn't even like Donald Trump either. He's kind of funny to watch him kind of think through this stuff, but he just goes off about how no one actually thinks about some of the things that are out there, you know, with what's going on in conservative politics, you know. And then recently, this week, of course, he tweeted a lot about Christians and their lack of desire, quote, for common sense gun control. Which, of course, he did this week. What a heartbreaking situation. And I hope you've been praying for our friends down in Florida about what's been going on there with those families of those kids who were killed this week. Now, these are the usual suspects. You know, these are the things that we'd all expect. I might disagree with Chuck's conclusions. And he doesn't know that Christians actually think through things and they're not just a bunch of ignorant behemoths, you know, that don't think about anything at all. But his experience has told me something, and that is that Christians have a reputation in the world around us. And there's something about that that I feel like we could try to change, that we could work hard to use our minds. And I'm not saying you'll come to Chuck's conclusions. I disagree with Chuck all the time about some of the things that he says. And I wrestle with saying this because I figured I bring these things up. Someone's going to walk out of here and go, dude, that pastor was sure a liberal, you know, walk out of here and just be done with me. But that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm not saying I'm giving you a conclusion to any of these things. I'm saying these are tough issues. And here is how Christians are viewed by a normal dude living in the world who doesn't know anything about Christianity but views us this way. Our job, friends, is to gird up the loins of our minds so we might work hard to change some of these perceptions. Even if you disagree with the conclusions, you can do that intellectually, honestly. You can help in a good way to help people think through these things. He wrote one day that he fears that Christians have been more discipled by conservative talk radio than they have by the Bible. I was like, oh, man. I can't say anything about that. Like, maybe that's true at some level. And I find that to be really indicting to us. So I'm not telling you what to think about some of these issues. I'm telling you, like, we are called as Christians to gird up the loins of our minds. So are you spending more time just listening to that conservative talk radio, that certain preacher, and never jump into another side of things? Have you thought through issues really well from a perspective of the whole Bible? How well do you know this thing? What do you think the Bible says about gun control? You think it says anything? You're like, they didn't have guns back then, Pastor. I know. But do you think there's something the Bible would have to say about gun control? Maybe. And here's the funny thing. It might surprise you, some of your conclusions. Some of the most amazing things that happen in seminary educations is that the teachers, the professors there, do everything they can to break down some of your presuppositions about Christianity. And they tear those things down to help you think through some other things. I took a New Testament criticism course from a guy named Dr. Burge at Wheaton, who just freaked me out with some of the things that he was saying. His whole goal was to drop all my presuppositions about things, to get to the text alone and see what it says. In a sense, I think he was telling me to gird up the loins of your mind. This is what I'm telling you to do. In a sense, this is my way to afflict the comforted today. I'm not telling you what to think about these issues because they're complicated, and I guarantee you most people in the world would think we as a church, especially a conservative church like Imprint Church is, that we'd have a certain way of thinking about all of these topics. But what if it's a little different than that? What if we think through these things and work really hard to gird up the loins of our minds? Now, on the other side of this is this idea. I would argue against Charles, against Chuck here, that a life without God is actually logically more thoughtless in particular. And the reason why is because I think many of us as Christians have actually done a lot of work in this. Like, if you're a believer in here, at some point in your life, you thought to yourself, man, it's really hard for me to believe in God. But I decided the alternate explanation of life and creation and all that is too hard to believe. And at some level, you thought to yourself, I believe that 2,000 years ago, there was a man who came to earth, who claimed to be God, that died on the cross, was resurrected unto new life, and 500 eyewitnesses saw him and saw what he did. And they wrote about it, and it caused the growth of the biggest movement the world has ever seen of Christianity. And the church was born, and amazing things have happened in the lives of many people. And you're not ignorant buffoonery to believe that. That's like a very thoughtful thing to think through that. Now, indeed, God by his Holy Spirit gives us a gift of faith, and it does require faith to believe either one of these things. But in some ways, I would say to Chuck, man, actually, to be honest with you, I've done the hard work of thinking through this, and Christianity makes a lot of sense. What you think actually is something different. You allow your heart to lead all your decisions. You actually allow all of your own presuppositions to direct your life. Because Chuck, you're telling me that you believe this about sexuality, you believe this about abortion, you believe this about moral laws, but it's just how you feel for it at the end of the day. You just feel a certain way about it, and because of that, you think it's the right way to do it. You know, philosophers call that presuppositional apologetics. There's presuppositions that they bring into that they believe about something, and they go after that with blind faith. Now, the funny thing is, it might seem more compassionate or more caring or whatever it is in their own minds, but how dare us say that we're more compassionate than God? How dare us do that? How dare us come to the scripture and say, I know better than you do, Lord? But that's what most of us do. That's not thinking. That's not girding up the loins of our minds. That's believing whatever we want to believe. And so in so many words, I wouldn't say that to Chuck without feeling some intense tension there. But that's what I want to say to him. I've worked hard at thinking through this. Christianity does make sense. And I've had to come at it from a different perspective, not just from what I presupposed. In fact, Chuck, my heart tells me that there is no God on a regular basis. In fact, Chuck, my heart tells me that I'm God most of the time. And so I have to train my mind. I have to gird up the loins of my mind to help me understand that there is a God and someone who's watching, someone who cares, someone who's created us, someone who does all of these things. Most people I know rather kind of open up the newspaper or TV show of their choice or internet site of their choice or whatever it is to just be confirmed in their beliefs, you know. They don't think through things themselves, whether Christian or non-Christian. One more piece about thinking and then I'll move on, I promise. I got to tell you one more thing, all right? Here's the third thing I want to talk about, thinking. I think part of the reason Peter's encouraging us to gird up the loins of our minds is because sin, friends, starts in the mind, doesn't it? Our sin, our brokenness, it starts there. And let me give you a classic example of this. I'm going to get personal for a second, all right? Friends, I could sit here in 100% faith, look you in the eye and not lie to you and tell you, I don't think I will ever commit adultery. I don't think I ever will. I love my wife dearly. I can't imagine how that would screw up my life, her life, my kid's life, my ministry. It would just destroy everything. And logically, I can sit here and tell you, I don't think I'm going to commit adultery. But here's the thing. I'm not scared about the actual act. I'm scared about 10 steps back from that act. I'm scared of what starts in here sometimes. The moments where I have lustful thoughts that I allow to continue in my mind instead of stop them in that moment to do something different. The moment that I realize that I don't want to commit adultery starts in controlling my mind in the front end and saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to do everything I can to gird up the loins of my mind so when I have a lustful thought, I'm going to work hard to not allow that to continue. And that's girding up the loins of our minds as well. And you can just fill in the blank for it. Maybe it's not lust for you. Maybe it's something else, power, or whatever it might be. There's something there where it starts way before the actual action of sin, where it starts in your mind and you agree to it. Yes, I'll do that. Yes, I'm going to continue in this train of thought. That's what leads to those things. Friends, no one gets married thinking to themselves, man, I'm going to have an affair. Can't wait for that one. You know, no one does that. But it starts way before then. That's why we're encouraged to gird up the loins of our minds. There's all kinds of things in the scriptures about what we should consider. Philippians 4:8, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Man, we are encouraged to gird up the loins of our mind. How do we do this? Well, we fight against these things by processing and allowing the Lord to actually speak into our minds. And here's the big idea from the first part of it. You have access to this. You can do this. Through the gift of salvation, you're given the gift to be able to do this. It's hard to do on our own, but if you have the gift of Christ, the salvation that he offers, he gives you this ability to gird up the loins of your mind. Friends, I don't wake up every day feeling like I have a new mind. I don't know about you. I wake up and question my salvation about every morning. Am I really saved this morning? Because I'm kind of grumpy and I don't want to get up or whatever it is. Or it's winter outside and I just don't like it. I deal with the crisis of that, you know. And I just wonder, how do you continually put yourself into girding up those loins of your mind? Jump into God's word. Discuss theological ideas and how they apply to your life. Talk about it in your group. Go to your group. Spend time wrestling through some of this stuff. How amazing and awkward would it be to talk about gun control at your generosity group, right? Like, jump in the awkwardness. Have some brutal honesty that comes out of that. Allow your mind to be used. Promise not to yell at each other or throw any fist punches or anything like that, all right? Work hard at these things. Gird up the loins of our minds. All right, I've spent enough time on the mind. Second thing, we have a new way of living as well, a new conduct in a sense, which is amazing. This is also the access that Jesus gives us as a gift of salvation. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14 to 16, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 11 to talk about how we are to act among everyone else, to be holy as people. Now, holy, I think most of us have this idea of holy that's like completely odd and things like that, or completely pure. But really, the definition in Scripture is different. That's the idea. There's a difference in a holy person. There's a difference of the holiness of God. He's so different than humanity. And this is the picture that we have, that we get as Christians, that we can live differently because we've been given the gift of salvation. That's holiness. That's what it looks like. Now, there is a piece of that where there's purity and things like that that come in. But the New Testament idea of this is that we live differently as people. At very best, people think the holy person is someone who just keeps all the rules. But it goes much deeper than just keeping all the rules. It's a way of life. It's a person who says, I've been saved by the grace of God. I'm going to live differently. I'm going to think differently, to go back to point one here. A holy person is someone who looks at God and doesn't just say, tell me all the rules, the things I'm supposed to do, and I can do it. A holy person rather looks at God and says, I belong to you. Set me apart. Help me be different. Help me be different in my conduct so that people can look and actually praise the Lord instead of actually get frustrated by the way Christians act. And this is difficult. This is very difficult. We also know the tension of 1 Peter is that we're going to be ridiculed and suffer for our faith for being different. This is the tension we live in, friends. This is the thing we have to deal with as Christians on a regular basis. And when you come to a conclusion in Scripture that is not popular amongst the culture, you're going to fight against that every day. And that's what holiness means. You're being different. You're allowing God to use your conduct, to allow your thinking to change into your conduct so you have this new way of living. Peter says in here, just to go to the context of the Scripture, he gives us three ways or three reasons that motivate us for this new way of living. Really quickly, this, God's character, that he is holy. We see that in 1 Peter here in that quote from Leviticus chapter 11. Secondly, God's judgment. If God's character isn't enough to move us in the way of obedience, surely his judgment should be. And we get this picture that God will judge people for the acts that they do in the world, which is really interesting. We don't have time today, but if you want to read 2 Corinthians 5 at some point, we read about the judgment seat of Christ there, where every person is brought before the judgment seat of God and gives an account for the things that they do in the body. The Bible says, whether good or bad. I'm like, I just like the bad part, you know, like, let's just judge the bad people, not the things that I'm supposed to do and the things that I don't do and all that kind of stuff. And yet there's this picture in Scripture that if we are indeed changed, we have access to the new way of living that God offers us through Christ, then it should change our conduct as well. And God indeed holds us accountable for the things that we do. That's part of life. That's part of being a Christian. That's part of all of life. Your boss holds you accountable. Your spouse holds you accountable. Your parents hold you accountable. It's just normal. This is part of life. There are things that we do because that's a natural part of the cycle of life. And then three, he says, if God's character won't capture us for holiness, and if God's impartial judgment won't scare us in our pursuit of holiness, in a sense, he says that Christ's sacrifice should. Christ's sacrifice should do this. It should motivate us as people. He says here that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, with the precious blood of Christ. Don't you love how Peter elevates the work of Christ here in such a beautiful way? I like how he even takes some of the most precious metals on the earth here, gold and silver, and says, you know, this isn't going to perish like these dumb things, you know, and says Christ's work is more important than that. Our salvation was more costly than that. It cost the blood of Christ. So we as people have a new way of living because of that. Peter argues here that Christ, all of these things, that God's judgment, God's character, and Christ's sacrifice is enough to satisfy us and enough to keep us going as people and to live according to what God wants for us. To not only have that new mind, but to have that new conduct as well. And then this final closes here as I close my sermon this morning. The last access we have through salvation is not just that new mind and the new conduct that God offers us, but is this beautiful idea of a new identity. And I told you about this in the very beginning here, and I kind of hinted at it, but there's something important that I want you to get today. And this identity thing is so important for us, because if you've noticed in this scripture, something about this new conduct and this new way of thinking is all because of something else. What I mean by that is that Peter says that everything is on familiar terms, familial terms here. It's all based on family, that we are as obedient, what, children in verse 14, and in verse 17, that we call on him as father is what it says here. There's this picture of being family, of doing something because we have a good father. And friends, here is the biggest thing I can encourage you today, if you're trying to have a new mind, a new way of thinking, and if you're trying to have a new conduct, is that you have a good father who longs for you to do the right things, who longs for you to think the right things. He is a good father, and it is amazing for us to be invited to his table. Friends, if there's a way of living in the family of God. Just like if I was to come over to your house for dinner one night, I wouldn't just go and do all of my own things that we do at my house, because your house is alien to me. It's foreign to me. I don't know who prays. I don't know if I'm supposed to put my hands in my lap or put the napkin in my lap. I don't know if I put my elbows on the table, you're going to sing me a song and make me run around the building or something. That's youth group day. Sorry, you know, whatever it is. I don't know your rules around the house. Like that for us, when we're part of the family and God is our father, there's some rules around the house that we are to follow. We're to be people that follow these things. And it's just part of being the family of God. And the amazing part is the bonus of having God as the Father, because he's not a bad Father. And I know every time I talk about the Father of God, I always think about the people in the congregation that have had a bad earthly father. They've had a bad experience with their dad who didn't love them, who didn't care for them. Maybe he was an alcoholic, a drunk, who just walked out in the family. Maybe your dad beat you. This is intense stuff. And when you hear the word that God's your Father, you're like, that's not good news to me. But think about the fatherhood of God in terms of Scripture, and the way that God is portrayed as a good father in Scripture. I mean, there's an amazing picture here in Romans 8 where we see that he is a father, one who gives us an ability to call him by his name, which is an intimate name of father. In Romans 8:15, we understand that Paul tells the saints here that you have received, past tense, you've received this, the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. This Abba word is think of the name your kids call you. This is the daddy comment. This is my dad. This is the one who cares for me. I have two kids. I would do anything for them. I love them dearly. I take great joy in them. They annoy me sometimes as well. But I would do anything I could to see them be happy. I've sacrificed money, braces. Oh my gosh, you know how much braces are? I've sacrificed so much for them, and I would continually do that. And I am a broken earthly father. But we have a Father in heaven who's not. And we get a chance to call him Dad. We get a chance to just see him as our Father, as one who cares for us in such a deep way. And man, if you can't find the hope of a new way of thinking and a new conduct out of this, you'll never get it. J.I. Packer says these words: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that is distinctly Christian, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. We have a good Father. Jesus says, as the Father, he that has seen me has seen the Father as well. And we have a picture of a good Father who sacrificed his life on the cross for us, died on the cross for our sins, to take all our brokenness upon himself, to resurrect unto new life, to give us new life and access to all these things that I was just telling you about right here. And so how do you have this new Father? How do you experience this hope and to call him Dad? You come to Jesus this morning. You bring all your heart, your hopes, everything to Jesus, and you say, Lord, I'm going to give this thing a chance. You're going to take that mind moment where you say, Lord, I trust you. I trust that Jesus came on the scene, and he showed me a different way of being family. He showed me what it's like to be part of the family, and I'm going to submit myself to him. What's amazing here is this idea that he's not just like a father. God is not just like a father. It's not like he functions as a father just to make a point or to teach us something theologically. At the core of his being, he feels, thinks, and acts like a father from eternity past because he's a father at his heart to you. You can't do anything to screw that up, friends. That's an amazing thought. To be able to come before the Lord this morning and say, Lord, I have access to this new identity that's going to help me have a new mind, that's going to help me have a new conduct, is the greatest gift that we have as people. This new identity in Christ should lead us to this new way of thinking and a new way of living. And my hope to you today is that you experience this. We're going to respond to the Lord in singing and communion and praying and some time of giving as well. And during this time, we get a chance to actually think about some of the words that were spoken this morning through the scripture, just meditating on 1 Peter 1:13-21 and seeing what the Lord's speaking to us. Some of us just got to sing in here. We're going to sing some songs. And during these songs, you're welcome just to worship with us and sing loud and express your heart. Thank the Lord for being our Father and for giving you that access to the new mind and new conduct that he wants for each one of us. Maybe you're a person here that's like, man, I need to pray through this stuff. I need to work on this stuff. And you can just sit in your seat and pray. There's people in our prayer team who would be more than willing to pray with you today. The Larsons are back there, and they'd be happy to pray for you if you need prayer for anything. It doesn't have to be at the sermon. I say this sometimes. You know, the sermon, sometimes they're hit and miss for people. This may have been a total dud for you, and you're like, I don't understand what the guy's saying, but I am dealing with this in my life. You can go back to those people and talk to them as well and pray for anything going on in your life. They'd be happy to pray for you. You can also take communion, come forward on the tables and up front. You can take the bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. And you take that bread and you dip that in the cup. You can receive that right there at the tables, or you can walk around the room wherever you'd want. There's a gluten-free option on this table over here if you need it up on your right-hand side up here. And then, like I said, you're welcome to give. We have baskets in the front. You're welcome to give and give generously for what God has given to us. It's part of our Christian faith and discipleship to be givers. And so we're grateful we get a chance to take part in that as well. But I'm going to pray for us now and pray that we understand this hope that God has given to us through access to you through the person of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm so grateful for your word. I think as I reflect upon this, I tend so often to try to do things to earn your approval. And I act and think because I feel like at some level you'll be pleased with me or more pleased with me if I do it in one way instead of the other. And at some level, there is some truth to that. There is some look of that, that there is, we do things to give joy to our Father in heaven. But there's also this thing in us, this try to gain your approval, God. And the more we try to gain your approval, we'll miss it. May you help us understand that we have our approval in Jesus Christ. And it's through his death and resurrection and sacrifice that we have the opportunity as people to actually come before the Father and call him Abba Father. So Lord, I pray for every person in here that if they don't know the Father heart of God, that they would experience that today, that great hope. And Lord, may you give us a sense this morning before we walk out of here how you want to change our life, not just for the sake of making us look good as Christians or something, but rather because we have family things that we do and we get the honor and privilege of being part of the family. So Lord, it's in you we put our hope this morning. Thank you for this time in God's word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.